Amen. Well, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 and find verses 26 to 28 where we will focus our attention this morning. And now that you're comfortable, please stand with me as we read God's Word. Please stand. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we seek to understand the beauty of our Savior's role as our high priest. Help us to see his perfection, his superiority, his eternality in this role of mediating between us in our fallen states, though redeemed, still finding sin, to you, forever perfect, holy, the canon of righteousness. Help us, Father, as we look into things that are unfamiliar, help us to find the grace that we need to understand and that will produce from our hearts the worship that you deserve. Help us, we ask, because we need it, and we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. As we have studied Hebrews chapter 7 over the last month or so, and really the end of chapter 4 through chapters 5, 6, and 7, you've been given a picture of what it means to be our high priest, and you've seen our high priest, Jesus, from the order of Melchizedek, the eternal king-priest line, compared and contrasted and shown superior to the Levitical priesthood that was given to the nation of Israel, the ancient Hebrews in the desert and in the Sinaitic covenants. So this chapter 7 is one of the most helpful in understanding the distinctions between what Israel had and what Christ offers as our high priest. And as we've studied Hebrews chapter 7, surely you've noticed that this is not merely a cold balance sheet of prophetic fulfillment, the boxes that Jesus checks or something of that nature. It's not a warehouse inventory of Christ's glorious Christology. It's more than that. It's a chapter full of unique and wonderful Christology, but it's designed to make us worship. It's designed to cause us to fall before the King, fall before our priest, and worship. If you've been with us, hopefully you've noticed this preacher to the Hebrews, as we call him, has not just been weighing the pros and cons of turning back to Judaism. He's been showing that in this high priest Jesus, we have all that we could ever need. Jesus has been the obvious focus of the letter to the Hebrews since the beginning. The better Jesus, better in every facet and in every way. The wonder of his character and work has been explained and illustrated. His roles have been revealed to us and detailed for us. But how does that help us? How does it help us that Jesus is our high priest? We're not used to the terminology of high priest. We're not used to the function of a high priest. None of us are past Israelites. None of us are ex-Jews. So what does this mean that Jesus is the great high priest? How does it benefit us? Well, today we'll learn from our passage how you and I, what we must do in order for Jesus, our great high priest, to meet all of our needs. So the first thing that we must do in order for Jesus to meet our needs is we must glory in the perfect high priest. Jesus is that perfect high priest. This is apparent in verse 26. Jesus and his goodness and glory should consume us. If the goodness and glory of Jesus doesn't consume us, you have only really two options. Either Jesus' glory and goodness isn't that amazing, or you don't appreciate it as you should. I know in my life, it's the latter. Verse 26 begins, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." The preacher, he's reaching back in his argument, and he's taking everything that he said about Jesus being our high priest, and he's summarizing it, he's distilling it, he's boiling it down, and he gives us three simple words and two simple phrases that really summarize the absolute and utter perfect glory of Christ. The first, the three words, holy, innocent, and unstained. These three words are designed to craft the perfect picture of the perfect priest, the one who's exalted and worthy of worship that should bring out of us a worship and emotion of praise from our hearts. And while this is doxological, don't miss, there is still a contrast. The contrast between the Levitical priesthood and Jesus is still being addressed. Levitical priests couldn't produce what Christ is, which is perfect. So we need a better priest, and we have such a priest in the person of Jesus Christ, holy, innocent, and unstained. These are three synonyms that in some ways mean the same things, and yet they're all pointing at different nuances of the character of Christ to help us see his utter perfection as something that we've never encountered before. First, he's holy. He's holy like God is holy. The holy God has a holy son, and he is our holy high priest. This word for holy means pure, and holiness is a very common theme throughout the whole Bible, and in the New Testament, we're called to be holy, but this is the only place this particular word is used to describe Jesus because it's unique, it's different, it's holy as in pure, as in this homogeneous reality of Christ is that he's in every way pure, holy. Every fiber of his being, every electron of his composition, every nuance of his personhood is purely holy. The preacher, he's scooping up all this data that he's given to us about the high priests of old and about the high priest Jesus, and he's showing us that every reality and every action, every motivation, every thought, every reaction to everything that he's ever encountered, everything that Jesus ever was, felt, thought, said, reacted to, everything was always faithful to the holiness of God. Everything. Everything. Purely holy. All of Jesus, in every way, was purely devoted to holiness. Second, our fitting high priest is innocent. You could say blameless. This is the positive side of not guilty. It's not that none of the charges stuck to Jesus. It's that there were no charges against Jesus. Everything about him was innocent. Everything. There simply aren't any charges against him. He's devoted to and committed to righteousness, which is good. He's not neutral. He's not undecided. He's, in fact, innocent. Demonstrably, verifiably innocent. Free of sin. Jesus doesn't suppress sin. He's free of sin. Sin and guile is absent from him. Third, unstained. You could say undefiled. Unstained by sin. See, Jesus wasn't cleaned off. He just wasn't dirty. He's not fixed up. He wasn't broken. There was no bleach used to make Jesus clean. He's never been dirty. And these three terms, they're not designed to kind of just craft some two-dimensional perfection. They're hopefully showing you the moral qualities that were the forces behind the life of the incarnate Son that caused him to live on this earth as our perfect Savior, our perfect sacrifice. There was never, in the history of man, ever any man who could claim any of these three things. And Jesus claims them all. This is his biography. The result is he's our fitting high priest. Because he's holy, because he's innocent, because he's unstained, then we see next, he's also separated from sinners. Now this takes a moment to unpack and understand because we know Jesus in his incarnation was anything but separated from sinners. His constant accusation from the religious of his day was he hangs out with debauched people, the harlots and the tax collectors. Jesus, he practiced his religion in the midst of sinners. But Jesus, though in the midst of normal everyday sinners, was not a sinner. He grew up in a home of sinners, Mary and Joseph, but Jesus was not a sinner like them. So how is Jesus separated from sinners? We remember Jesus' passion, his work in the final week of his life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 tells us Jesus endured from sinners hostility against himself. That doesn't sound like one separated from sinners. It sounds like we were assaulting him. The sin assaulted him. How could he be separated from sinners? Well, remember what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 7. We're talking about the who? The high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was not separated from sinners. He was never in sin. Instead, he went toe to toe with sin, defeating sin at every corner. He conquered sin through his cross and resurrection, but he's separated from sinners now as the fitting high priest. You see, this idea of separated from sinners seems to point to his current ministry, where he's exalted as the high priest in heaven. Now in glory, he is separated from sinners. Though we know he is sympathetic to us as our great high priest, he's no longer living in this creation marred by the curse, suffering and groaning under the effects of the fall. Instead, Jesus' life amongst sinners came to a close. His life amongst fallen humanity ended not with his death on the cross, not with his resurrection, but with his what? Ascension into heaven. Jesus, our fitting high priest, has left earth where his testing and his suffering and his passion and his rejection and his murder took place. And now he again is where he was since eternity past, exalted in the heavens, in the throne room of heaven. Remember, that's how Hebrews began, chapter 1, verse 3. We looked at about a year ago. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Making purification for sins, what is that? That's priestly terminology. And where does he do that? Now he does that in heaven. He's exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. Making purification for sins. Jesus' priestly sacrifice was on earth. And it was a sacrifice of himself. Now his priestly duty and his priestly work happen in heaven. Once he sacrificed himself to purify the people whom God had given him, his work of sacrifice, his work of offering was accomplished. It was completed. It was done. So he ascended and is separated from sinners. But dear friends, I'd suggest to you that there's no one who understands the heart of a sinner better than Christ. He understands you often better than you would understand yourselves. This one separated from sinners is only separated by proximity, not by passion. He lives daily to make intercession for me and you, those who by grace, through faith in Christ, believe in him. He is our high priest. And because he's holy, because he's innocent, because he's unstained, get this, the Father hears his prayers. He hears the prayers of his glorious Son. How do we know that? Because he's there in heaven being worshiped. Look at that final phrase, verse 26, exalted above the heavens. The preacher uses a superlative metaphor. What's higher than the heavens? Nothing. So why is he exalted above the heavens? Because the preacher's saying, look, this is how amazing Christ is. This is how wonderful he is, higher than the heavens. The metaphor is trying to capture the most exalted, the highest possible, the grandest glory to denote the highest possible exaltation of Christ. Remember chapter 4, verse 14, we're introduced to the high priest who, what did he do? He passed through the heavens. And you can imagine, like, well, which one is it? Is he passing through the heavens or is he higher than the heavens? What's the preacher trying to do? Show us how exalted that he is. The one who passed through the heavens. What's that mean? Nobody checks his access card to heaven. There's no spiritual TSA that makes him take his shoes off when he goes through the heavens. He is the one who owns the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. He's exalted above the heavens. It's all designed to show us the glory of this one who is fitting that we call our great high priest. Because Jesus, he's family in heaven. Jesus has perfect access that yields for us a direct access to the Father. Because Jesus is our high priest, he's exalted, he's glorified above the heavens, because of that, you and I have unrestricted access to heaven. We have unrestricted access to the Father. And I know what you're thinking. You're going to say something like, well, sometimes I sin. So then surely I don't have unrestricted access to heaven. That's not true. Because if the only time you had unrestricted access to heaven was when you were perfect, would you ever have access to heaven? So in our sin, in our pursuit of righteousness, in our daily life, in the special moments, in the boring moments, in everything, where does our access to heaven come from? This one who's exalted above the heavens, the one who's there because he's family, the one who has access because it's his. Friend, we have this fitting high priest whose desire is to bring our case before the Father and show the Father, hey, they're sinners, but their sin has been paid for. It's been satisfied on the basis of this perfect sacrifice that you already accepted. And then to introduce our needs to the Father, who sees us then with the same love that he sees his Son with. The same affection that Christ has, or that the Father has for his Son, Christ, is that affection that he has for us. This is not a naive, squishy, sentimental, emotionally crafted, divine big guy in the sky. This is the Father seeing us through the exalted Son's sacrifice, through the lens of his affection for his Son. That's how the Father sees us. That's why he's a fitting sacrifice. That's why he's better than you can ever imagine. The Father sees us not through rose-colored glasses. The Father sees us through blood-red glasses. As the Father looks through the blood of a perfect, atoning, reconciling, redeeming sacrifice, he sees us with joy. He sees us with approval as those that he's adopted. No longer enemies, but family. Family with bold access to God, just like our brother Christ. So don't understand what the preacher's saying when he says separated from sinners. Don't get the idea that all of a sudden Jesus doesn't want you. It's the proximity of his exaltation, his imperfection, and you're not ready for that because you will be made glorious like him, but you are not absolutely yet. Jesus, this fitting high priest, has the ear of God, the Father, on our behalf. So he's no longer here. But instead, he's exalted in glory above the heavens. He accomplished what was necessary and now is worshiped in heaven while he serves us as our high priest. Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God removes us from us on earth, but it exalts him for us on our behalf. And we know that our Savior, our priest, our King has not left us. Even better than him being with us, his words, not mine, even better than him being with us, he has given us his Holy Spirit to seal in us the work he's done for us. That's the fitting high priest that we go to in prayer when we seek to make reconciliation between our sinful selves and the holy God. What a fitting high priest that we have. For generations, the ancient Hebrews, they longed to be near Yahweh. Read the Psalms. What do they want? To be near him, to be in his courts. But their covenant with God didn't provide a way to be near to God like ours does. Could they be saved? Absolutely, they could be saved. Same way you're saved, by grace, through faith in Christ. But they look forward to the work that God would do. We look back on the work that God has done. And now our high priest has brought a new covenant. Not only do we have salvation, but we have nearness to God. Now our high priest doesn't say, hey, you stay out there and I'll go in there, I'll go in here and I'll do the work for you. Our high priest says, it's done, come on in to the presence of God. Can you imagine telling the ancient Hebrews that, hey, you know, one day all of God's people are just going to go together and go to God at any time that they want. They'll get to be with him in any state that they're in. Can you imagine their response? I'm sure some of them will say, oh my goodness, that sounds great, but I'm too busy. I don't have time to commune with Yahweh. Besides, the service is so long. I'm not saying it's not important, I just have a lot going on. Do you think they would say that after years and decades and generations and centuries of being outside the tabernacle looking in? Do you think they would, those longings when they were offered to them, you want to come near to God? Come on in. Do you think they would say, no, got more important things to do? I doubt it. That had been how the ancient Hebrews responded to the bold access that Yahweh's given to us. It is how some of us respond. But Christians, our high priest is holy, innocent, unstained, set apart, exalted in glory. Will you glory in him? Will you allow your heart to focus just on him, the one who is worthy of glory according to heaven's standard of glory? Is he worthy of your time in pursuit of him? Can you imagine the idea that as heaven worships the perfect Son, he says, hold on just a minute. And he takes your needs before the Father and interrupts his perfect worship of himself? What a Savior that we have. Do we glory in the perfect high priest that God has given to us? Do we marvel over him? Do we ponder the perfection of his character? Do we meditate on the completion of his work? Do we exalt him? Do we worship him in our hearts? If you're going to live a life that trusts in the work of Christ as your high priest, you have to be focusing your mind, always filling your minds with the weight and the wonder of the work and the character of our perfect high priest. If you want to see Jesus, your high priest, meet all your needs, make the habit of your heart to glory in him. Glory in him, friends. He is worthy. And the more you glory in him, the more natural it will be to rely on what he alone has done. Why do we often rely on ourselves? Because we forget what Christ has done. Why do we forget what Christ has done? Because we're so consumed with ourselves and our own needs and our own worries. But if we would go to him and focus our hearts on him, we would see the wonder and the sufficiency of what he has done. So to see Jesus meet your needs, second, rely on the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Verse 27 is the evidence whereby we claim Christ is our perfect high priest. What is it? It is his perfect once for all sacrifice. But notice again, there's a contrast between Levi and his priesthood and Jesus and his Melchizedekian order, where he is the ultimate forever king priest. Jesus has no need to be made pure like the high priests of Levi. Jesus is different in many ways from the order of Levi, but supremely, Jesus is different in perfection. Jesus was perfect. Jesus is perfect. Levi never was perfect, neither was any priest from his line. Jesus had no need of being purified. I wonder, who is this true of outside of God? Outside of Jesus? No one. Perhaps someone as useful to God and even humble as a man like Moses. No, he couldn't even see God without being hidden in a rock and taking his shoes off. Maybe someone like David. David was a man after God's own heart, except for the small matter of murder and adultery with Bathsheba and Uriah. Maybe someone that you can think of. No, there is no one who is perfect. See, the best of men are men at best, and every man who's ever lived needed someone to purify them so that they could be right with God, except for Jesus. As good as the Levites were, as honorable as their desires were as a priest, they were still imperfect. But Jesus, he was never not perfect. In the moral sense, there was never a time when Jesus could have been more morally perfect. We always have need of being purified from our imperfections. He never had need of being purified from his imperfections. And why does that matter? It matters because one who must be made perfect cannot then give out of their own perfection the perfection that others need. But the one who is perfect can then, out of the infinite nature of his own perfection, bring about the perfection of others. Look how the preacher proves this, proves Christ's perfection in the middle of verse 27. Christ's perfection is contrasted with the imperfections of the Levites, which demanded that they offer sacrifices for themselves before serving the nation. Every day in the lives of the ancient Hebrews, they were reminded that their priests were imperfect. You see, the high priest of Israel, they weren't all bad. There were some very bad ones, but many of them were very good, and they were revered for reasons that we should appreciate. They were men of the book. They loved the law of Moses. They loved Yahweh. They cherished the opportunity that they had to mediate for God's people to God and see God satisfied and happy and glad in their fitness as his people. This was this reality that we see here, where they had to every day make atonement for themselves before they could atone for the people. This is this repetition of daily sacrifices that the preacher to the Hebrews is saying, look, this absolutely proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is perfect and the old way is not. If you were to open the Levitical priest's handbook, we call the book of Leviticus, it begins with the code of conduct for burnt offerings. How to do, when to do, why to do, which offerings. And it may seem foreign because, well, it's foreign to most of us. Much of the book of Leviticus, beginning in chapter 1, is dealing with the sacrificial system of sacrificial offerings. And these offerings were the main work of the Levitical priests. But Leviticus is not the only place that the priests and the people of Israel are instructed in the priesthood. Here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, seems as though we have reference to primarily this daily offering that's required by Yahweh on behalf of the priests, by the priests, for the priests, and for the people. The focus in chapter 7 of Hebrews is this first for themselves. So turn to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28, the priests of the ancient Hebrews were committed to serving the people of God, but the preacher to the Hebrews says they were imperfect. And how do we prove it? Their normal, everyday sacrifice were imperfect. Numbers chapter 28 and 29, I think, should be labeled in your Bibles as the cliff notes for the Levitical priesthood. If you don't want to read Leviticus, then get a good study Bible and read Leviticus 28 and 29. You'll get a great grasp of the Levitical priesthood. These chapters summarize helpfully the work that the priests did in the life of the nation of Israel. If you're a new believer, if you're a well-versed believer and you want to learn more about the priests, then spend some time in these two chapters. You'll learn not everything is a burnt charcoal offering like we often imagine it. And these two chapters will give you a better understanding when it comes to how and why the Israelites made certain sacrifices. But to begin Numbers chapter 28, we see probably even in your heading, it's the daily offering. If there were feasts or celebrations, the daily offering happened. If it was raining, the daily offering happened. If there was sin in the camp, the daily offering happened. No matter what, the daily offering happened. Again, this is from Yahweh to Moses for Israel and the Levitical priesthood to understand. I want you to get a picture of this. So start in Numbers chapter 28. We'll read the first two verses. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food, for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. What did you observe as you read those verses? I hope you observed the aggressive nature with which Yahweh owns this offering. Whose is it? It's his. Yahweh wanted the offerings. Yahweh deserved the offerings. Yahweh expected offerings because they were for him. Ordinarily, when we consider the ancient Levitical system of sacrifices, we put our focus on the special days, like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, and those are worthy and wonderful to study, but I do believe the most significant offering to the life of the people of Israel was the morning and evening offerings that happened every single day. Because it showed the fallenness of man, they had not escaped it. It showed the insufficiency of the previous offering. All of it was there, right on display for everybody, every single day. The daily sacrifices assume for the Hebrews, that they owe their lives to God. The daily sacrifices assume that God deserves to be appeased for his demonstrated faithfulness to the people of Israel. The daily sacrifices are also self-evident that any single sacrifice was not enough from the priests of Levi. So keep that in mind and pick up again in verse 3 through verse 6. Numbers 28, 3 to 6. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs, a year old without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. This is every day. Verse 7 talks about the drink offering, an act of fellowship between God and man. And then in verse 8, the second lamb is offered in the evening. Look at verse 8. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, I want to ask you a very simple question. I don't mean it to be funny, but was God hungry? Why does God want this lamb? Why does God want this twice a day lamb? Why does God want the drink offering? Why does God want the cake offering? Perhaps God was thirsty. Perhaps he was hungry. Perhaps he was bored and wanted to see his creation put on a spectacle. If you know and love the Lord, you know none of those would be true. God told his people time and time again what he wanted of them was their heart. We'll get to this more in Hebrews chapter 10, but even when the Levitical system was in operation, God told his people, hey, I'm not after blood and I'm not after burnt cake. I don't need the bells and smells. What I want is your heart. Always, over and over, God chastises the people of Israel for offering sacrifices that don't come from their heart. Read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 20 sometime. Judah is worshiping false gods and adding debauchery upon debauchery to the people of God. The high places are active. The incumbent evil is fresh in their midst. And the people of Judah think that they can just make a sacrifice and pay off God, as it were, and they'd be all good. And God says, no, don't bring your vain offerings to me. Isaiah 1:13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. What's the solution that God wants? More offerings? No. He wants their heart. Isaiah 1:18 and 19 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. God demands and deserves a willing and obedient heart. So why were the people of God instructed to make sacrifices to God if he didn't need them? Does God need what you do? God wanted to give the people who were worshiping him opportunities for faith-filled obedience from the heart. Our preacher to the Hebrews isn't done yet with sacrifice, and we'll spend more time on it as his argument progresses, but don't be lazy with the Levitical system. Just because it's not how you grew up, it doesn't mean that it isn't worthy to understand. It was not a quid pro quo system of religion. If you do this for God, then he'll do this for you. That's not at all how it was. God says, I want your heart, and you can show me your heart as you do these things. Similar to now. God's pleasure didn't come from a dead lamb or burnt incense. It came from the motivation and the heart of the worshiper. If you still have your finger in Numbers 28, notice Numbers 28, verse 8. What does it call this offering again? We probably just skimmed over it and didn't even notice it. It's called a what? A food offering. Well, what on earth is a food offering? Doesn't all this seem like a food offering? A food offering is a kindness of God that allows the priests who are serving God in the temple to eat much of the sacrificed animal. And often, if it wasn't the morning or the evening offering, this food offering would be shared with the one who offered it. But the daily lambs that God demanded for the people of Israel, the daily drink, the daily cakes that God demanded for the people of Israel were designed to worship God from the heart of the priest and the people of Israel, and they were designed to be the food and nourishment for the priests. The food offering was sacrificed, and the priests received a portion. The food offering was sacrificed for the sins of the priests and the sins of the people. This food offering that was the food that the priests ate, do you think they would have noticed every day that there was a chunk of lamb missing? Every day there was a part of the cake that was gone. Every day their oil was subtracted. Every day their drink was subtracted. Why? Because they had given part of that to Yahweh. Every day it was a reminder to the priests and to the people of Israel that God was to be everything for them, and everything that they had was from him. It's a daily reminder, morning and evening. It was God's provision that brought health to their flocks and allowed them to produce for their livelihoods and for their worship. It was God's kindness to give them an opportunity to worship him by faith through a sacrifice. It was God's mercy to give them an opportunity to fellowship with God through a faith-filled sacrifice. God received parts of the offering, and the priests received parts of the offering as well. God shared with his people in their worship of him. It was God's grace to them to give them opportunity to worship by faith through a sacrifice, and see Numbers chapter 28, verse 8, that God was pleased. But this twice daily sacrifice was also a reminder to the people of Israel that Yahweh was holy, he was separate, he was not common, and for them to be made right with him, they had to give him something. They must offer something to him. They had to come up with something from his provision to give back to him. They couldn't just come to Yahweh empty-handed. They couldn't enter his presence boldly. They could not come with familial audacity and waltz into the Holy of Holies. No, they had to make an offering. And the truth of passages like Leviticus 9:7, where Aaron is told to sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, those realities would have been etched onto the mind of these Levitical priests that they were not holy in and of themselves. They had to be made holy before they could be serving God's holiness. There was something that had to be done. There was life that had to be taken for atonement for sin to be real. From Mount Sinai, when the angels mediated this first covenant to Moses for the people of Israel, to people of Israel entering the promised land, those 40 years racked up the slaughter of 29,200 lambs just in the morning and evening sacrifices. Day after day, morning after evening after morning after evening, insufficient sacrifice after insufficient sacrifice was made every day, twice a day, like clockwork. Do you think the Levites knew that the system that they participated in was not the be-all, end-all relationship with God? I guarantee they knew. Every day they reminded themselves, why are we sacrificing this lamb? Because yesterday's wasn't enough. Even as they did what they were instructed, they proved that they were not eternal, nor was their sacrifice accepted by God eternally. Because every day they had to make more sacrifices for themselves and then the people. Look again at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, and focus on that final phrase. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Why? Why doesn't he have need for this? Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Here is the salvific contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood, or the high priest that we have, Jesus. The Levites were impermanent. Verse 23 reminds us they died over and over. There were new high priests. And here in verse 27, we see not only are they impermanent, but they're imperfect. They have to sacrifice for their own sins. But Jesus, he's both permanent and perfect forever. So therefore, rely on the perfect sacrifice. In this final phrase of verse 27, the preacher previews a major theme that's going to dominate chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews, the once-for-all nature of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Eternal, effective, eternally powerful, eternally sufficient sacrifice only from Christ. Once for all. It means there was never a sufficient sacrifice ever before Christ. And never since Christ was there a perfect sacrifice. And because it's perfect, there will never need to be another sacrifice to atone for sins ever again. Once for all, as in once for all. The preacher of the Hebrews is trying to be clear. It's done. It's over. There's no present person now who needs more of a sacrifice from Christ than Christ has already made for them. Forever, there will have only been one sufficient sacrifice. If anybody ever confuses the reality of Jesus's forever sacrifice, forever effectiveness, they have also confused the gospel. Because the gospel hinges on Christ's sufficient, powerful, and singular sacrifice. You don't have salvation if Christ's sacrifice wasn't once for all. If his sacrifice wasn't once for all, you have a down payment on salvation. If you got a down payment on salvation, judgment is coming and you will find that you've been foreclosed on. You don't have the means to make the monthly payments for that. But Jesus paid once for all. Instead, we see from Christ, when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," what he meant was this one sacrifice is done. There is no more sacrifice coming because there's no more need for a sacrifice because the one sacrifice was once for all. The system of Levi is no longer. The perfect sacrifice has come. The eternal sacrifice of the eternal priest of the eternal order has just been accomplished once for all. The definite, final, forever, fully effective, perfectly executed, eternally sufficient sacrifice has been made. And notice how. Don't miss how it was made. He offered up himself. Jesus' death wasn't a product of chance or circumstance. He took matters into his own hands. He gave himself up. He delivered himself over. No other priest did this. No other priest could do this. No animal was sufficient. No man was ever perfect. What was Israel to do under the law? Why did God give Israel the law if it wasn't ever going to save forever? What was Israel to do under the law? You already know. It's our season. Wait. Wait for what? Christmas. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." You see, Christ didn't choose the incarnation just to be born. He chose the incarnation to also redeem, and redeem is a bloody word. It means the blood of Christ was spent to purchase the lives of sinners. The king, the anointed one, would also be the priest who would then offer up as his only sacrifice his life, his once-for-all sacrifice, not a special oil or a fancy cake, no lamb, no goat, no fancy drink. He offered up his own body and his own blood. The priest was himself the sacrifice. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 2 captures this so vividly. "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God." Jesus was that unblemished lamb that Israel had so longed for so many generations. Jesus was that sacrifice that was without defect, that could be permanent and perfect for all. Jesus was the only sacrifice where heaven did not merely find a fragrant aroma from a pleasing offering, but a final, forever satisfying offering from a perfect, eternally effective lamb. Every other sacrifice in Israel's history bought time for the people of God. But Jesus' sacrifice bought eternity for the people of God. And by his death, Jesus broke the bonds of Satan off the people of God. The fear of death is gone. The curse of sin has been conquered. And the sacrifice God deserved, a perfect life from a willing Savior, was offered by the forever priest king, Jesus Christ, the one who would sacrifice for all. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that he tasted death for everyone. Chapter 9, verse 28 will tell us he takes away the sins of many. so that you and I can rely on this perfect sacrifice that's already been accomplished. There's nothing necessary in our redemption that Christ's offering, Christ's self-sacrifice has not already achieved. Jesus' single sacrifice decisively ended the grip of the curse. The one promised to Adam and Eve back when they were exiled from the garden that would crush the serpent's head had finally come. No further sacrifices were needed. Christ dealt with sin forever, cleansed his people perfectly, brought them to God successfully. And Jesus obtained for us what you and I could never earn. Perfect, full, and final forgiveness. So rely on what Christ has done. Your priest has made your once-for-all sacrifice. Praise God for his grace and mercy. Rely in every way, every day, and everything. Rely on the perfect sacrifice. Rest, because Christ has accomplished the work that you couldn't. And finally, in verse 28, in some ways, this verse summarizes the whole argument of Hebrews chapter 5, 2, 7. What you must do in order for Jesus, your high priest, to meet all your needs. Verse 28, you must believe in the perfect Son. Remember, the preacher was preaching to these ex-Jewish followers of Christ, and he's telling them, you can't go back to Judaism. Not because the preacher says, but because following the law of Moses to please God is over. You can't go back to Judaism because there is nothing effective in the old covenant, because the fulfillment of those hopes and dreams of God's people has come in Christ. And specifically in chapter 7, you can't go back to the law because the law has been fulfilled, and the priesthood connected with the law has been superseded by the final forever priesthood of the eternal order of King Priest of Melchizedek in Christ. If you want a mediator between you and God, which you need, if you want someone to plead your case to the Father, which you need, if you want to a way out of the domain of darkness in which you live, then you can only find that in the one way, the single truth, the only life, the powerful King, the perfect priest, the final prophet, the forever Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God, there's one mediator. What's another word for mediator? Priest. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus doesn't sit in heaven and say, what do you think about these people? No, he says, look at my sacrifice. It's been done. They're good. They're with us. They're with me. I paid for them. Father, they're ours. They're my brother and sister. They're family. Verse 28 contains no new information. This is just the summary of the argument. This is as if the preacher's trying to catch up a few people who might have fallen asleep in the section about Melchizedek and wants them to get what he's talking about. So he summarizes this powerful contrast between the superior order of Melchizedek and his eternal king priesthood with what the Levites had. He says the Levites were under the law. Jesus has a direct eternal oath from God. The Levites, remember, they could be priests. Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, could be a priest and a king. The Levites sacrificed over and over all day, every day, for generation after generation after generation after generation. Jesus sacrificed once, just one. No trials, no preliminary sacrifice, one sacrifice. The Levites proved by their many sacrifices that their sacrifices in themselves were actually ineffective. If they were effective, they would only have to have one. Jesus was the only one with an effective sacrifice. His eternally, infinitely effective sacrifice was himself. The Levites were tied to the law of Moses. Jesus brought a new covenant through his own blood. The Levites were appointed through the law. The Father made the forever promise to the forever priest that would ensure the forever perfect Son, end of verse 28, would indeed produce the perfect people of God. Remember, perfection is the issue of chapter 7. Glance back, chapter 7, verse 11. Levitical priests could not be what? Perfect. That's the problem. If they could bring about perfection, we wouldn't have needed Jesus, but the Levitical priest couldn't bring about perfection. So we needed what? A high priest who could. You're not perfect, friend. I don't need to know you that well to know that about you. And you don't need to know me at all. I am not perfect. So what do we need? We need a Savior. We need a high priest who's willing to take our imperfections to the Father and receive reconciliation, redemption, and forgiveness all from him. Because of your sin, you can't negotiate with God. You can't even approach God on your own. God will not listen to you in your sin. He's at war with you, and you're at war with him. Psalm 7:11. What will you do? What do you need? You need a sympathetic high priest. You need a high priest that understands you. You need a priest willing and ready and able to mediate on your behalf before the Father of glory and beg him for you to forgive you, though you don't deserve it and have done nothing to earn it. He has. So he points the Father to what he has done. The Father looks at you as the Father looks at the Son. So you must have a high priest ready and able to make sacrifice for your sin, but not just sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. Sacrifice and faith under the law satisfied God for a time, but God deserved eternal perfection, not temporary appeasement. When did God receive the sacrifice he deserved in exchange for the forgiveness of our sins? When did that happen? Where did that happen? On the cross, only once, where Christ went of his own accord, knowing the weight of shame and the burden of the curse. He took sin upon himself, and he there on the cross received the wrath of God that we had earned. And in those moments on the outside of the walls of Jerusalem, on the bald, rocky hilltop called Calvary, he offered himself up as a sacrifice. He died for our sin. He was crushed under the weight of God. His blood was spilled because you're a sinner. The high priest of the eternal order of Melchizedek offered himself the only forever eternal, perfect sacrifice. Then his perfection being killed broke the bonds of death, and the Father raised him from the dead, ensuring our justification. And then later, Jesus ascended into heaven, himself rising as that sweet smelling aroma of perfect sacrifice to the Father, exalted above the heavens, worshiped as God, very God, and man, very man. And there, the God-man, the King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for who? You and me. Why? Because he made the perfect sacrifice. He deserves to have all those whose God has given to him. So friend, he has done what you need. There's nothing left. And it's yours forever, free. If you but call upon him and believe by faith that what God has said, he has done. Call upon the one who was what we are not and is what we will one day be. Perfect. May you see that only he will meet all your needs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a Savior. And that's beyond what we can fathom. More precious than we can even imagine the value of. So we ask for your help to see Jesus for who he is, to feel the weight and the wonder of his glory, to sense the nearness of a perfect high priest who longs to intercede on our behalf. Father, for those who are your enemy, would you change their hearts, soften their hearts, cause them to want what only Christ can provide, to stop fighting in their own hearts to be what they could never be, and allow the perfection of our beautiful and wonderful Savior to save them. Father, thank you for a high priest who will forever, for all eternity, keep us right with you. Father, until he comes back and we are made perfect, we long for that day, but until then, keep us in Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.